Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and of the Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee, that's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, now that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then you'll need to type in Pastor David Simpson and you'll find your location. You can also find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. I will be bringing God's Word in both hours. This month, February 2014, we are beginning our fourth year on WYSH radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville here in East Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I don't have a way of separating the messages that are recorded on our broadcast from the Providence pulpit as opposed to the radio broadcast, but we have had in the last couple of years over 5,000 MP3 downloads. So we hope certainly that God's Word and His Gospel are being spread forth. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His own sovereign grace declared in His Gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. I say the righteousness of God is revealed because that's what the Apostle Paul said, declaring this at the outset of his orderly presentation of the gospel in Romans. Of course, God is righteous in Himself, meaning His infinite holiness is applied in all of His acts and His providences. Righteousness is an attribute or a characteristic of God that is true. However, that isn't what Paul meant here at the beginning of Romans. Rather, the righteousness of God is the righteous fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ. This righteousness God the Father accepted and God the Father imputed or reckoned or accounted or transferred. He did this in behalf of all of His own elect. See, Christ kept all of the requirements of the law, and my friend, He endured all of its penalties. He obeyed unto death, and when He was finished, righteousness was fulfilled. No space of time separated the Father acting as the judge, accepting and imputing the righteousness. The merit of the righteousness was of infinite value. God's elect were immediately, equally, and inclusively justified in His holy eyes. The circle of imputation was no greater than the circle of God's election and Christ's death. That number cannot be added to nor detracted from. It's not the preacher's job to smooth talk over it or around it, nor to avoid this truth, but to declare it simply and plainly. The degree to which it is avoided is the degree to which the gospel is marred and not preached at all. Some speak of Christ's death being efficient for the elect and sufficient for all. That's just a preacher's play on words, my dear friend. It's an effort to join two views of Christ's death, which are not friends at all. Now, in time and experience, God does grant repentance and faith by the preaching of this gospel of a finished salvation at the cross. Faith is the window by which God's elect see their own just standing. They know it occurred at the cross and altogether outside of themselves. They want to hear nothing more and they will hear nothing less. Dear friend, this is no small matter, but is at the heart and the core of the gospel message. Yet Paul said men are ignorant of God's righteousness. They were in the first century, and fearfully they are in the 21st century. In our studies of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, today we find this theme: Jesus again showed himself to his disciples. It's obvious in this last chapter of John 21 that it is an epilogue to the history of Jesus Christ in the previous 20 chapters. It may also be true that the first chapter is a prologue, but in my mind that is far less obvious. I say it in this light. John set out to provide proofs that Jesus was not only God, but he was also man, and that the proofs set forth in the intervening chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 21 will lead men to believe in the verity or truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. That's why John concluded what we call chapter 20 and verse 31 of his gospel with these words: "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The very nature of the gospel message calls for men to repent or change their mind about their former religious professions and beliefs, and to believe on Jesus Christ. John had presented plenty of evidences showing that life precedes believing, such as in John 5 and 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that hath sent me has everlasting life." You see, he that believes already has everlasting life. In John 6:44, "No man can," that is, he doesn't possess the power, the ability, "to come unto me, except the Father which sent me draw him." You see, the drawing of the Father, God's drawing, precedes the coming. The drawing is spoken of by the Lord and is always effectual. And I could give you another one in John 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus declared the spiritual inability of man, saying, "Without me you can do nothing." Life comes by virtue of union with Christ. And using the metaphor of the vine and the branches, my friends, you cannot make yourself a branch. This is the work of God. He gives life, which results in his elect believing. Well, he also set the stage for this last chapter, saying, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That's in the 20th chapter and the 30th verse. So then, the 21st chapter begins with another sign, which is designed to prove his resurrection. You'll also notice in the last verse of chapter 20 that he said, "You might believe that Jesus," that is, the human Jesus, the man Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, the man who walked among us, Jesus, is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the very one who is like God himself. So when he comes to chapter 21, here is another sign that proves who he is, and his resurrection is a proof of who he is. Now, any suggestion that John didn't write this 21st chapter, which some do, is dispelled by John's own words concluding the chapter, in which he said in verse 24 and 25 of the 21st chapter, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote those things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should all be written, every one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written. Amen. So the chapter then before us was obviously written by John, and this chapter falls into three divisions. The first division is Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and that's what we're talking about. From verse 15 through 23, we'll see Jesus instructing Peter. And then at the very end, we will see the conclusion. So we're not very far from finishing our study here in John's Gospel. Today, by the way, is our 80th study in the Gospel of John. So we are definitely moving toward our conclusion at this point. We might ask ourselves, how did these men become disciples? When you look at this, Jesus showed himself to his disciples. How did these men become disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, talking to the 12 disciples just prior to the departure of Judas Iscariot and him, that is Jesus, subsequently establishing the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to his 12, I speak not of you all, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he's prophesying what Judas is about to do. But you notice he said, I know whom I have chosen. And that word chosen is the same word for elect. So he says, I know whom I have elected. Now this election is what he did before the foundation of the world. It is not distinct from the one decreed before time ever existed. But at the same time, of course, he called them in time and space unto himself. And then, if you went a little further in this whole division from 13 and following, 13th chapter and following, not more than a few hours, certainly. And now Jesus with only the 11, and he said to them in 15 and verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Now interpreters who reject God's sovereignty and his unconditional election before the foundation of the world say that this is just Jesus choosing them to be disciples. However, in the last verse, Jesus said, I have chosen you and ordained you. The first is his election before time. The latter is his election to discipleship. In both, he is absolutely sovereign, for he prefaced the whole statement saying, you have not chosen me. You didn't choose me before time, and you didn't choose to be my disciples. Rather, I have chosen you. Now, my dear friends, I must say to you that election is not the gospel, but the truth of election is the doorway to the gospel. We must know that God is sovereign in all things, most particularly in salvation, in order to come to the knowledge of the truth, which Paul called in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. Well, our text here in John 21 tells us of some of the final words of the Lord to his 11 chosen disciples. We saw in our study in chapter 17 that Jesus said, praying to the Father, those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here they are, election before time, predestined them as his chosen disciples. Effectual calling led them to him, and providence has now brought them to this occasion. God does nothing haphazardly or by happenstance. It's ordered and sure. Yet he has determined for discipleship to be real, so he makes himself known. Once again, he reveals himself. So the chapter opens up, reading like this in the first verse, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Again, my dear friend, if you have a Bible at hand, I would encourage you to pick it up and listen as we go along and follow as we go along. You'll notice that Jesus said, after these things. This is a favorite phrase of John. We see it not only in his gospel, but we see it often in the Revelation. After these things, the events of the earlier days of the resurrection found in the previous chapter, and many of those things which are recorded. But I think larger than that, after all of the things that he's written in the first 20 chapters, so after these things, then it says, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is the same as the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 14, it tells us that this was the third time, meaning, of course, John recorded this. In verse 2, it says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. First of all, I would have you note that it says they were together, probably in a house near the seashore, one belonging to Peter or to one of the other men. It's not certain exactly, of course. But I do think that this reflects the unity that has brought them together. They don't want this matter of discipleship to end, even though Jesus hasn't told them exactly where to be or what to do. But it reflects the fact that many of them were close. They were all close. These men primarily are fishermen, and I think that's probably what has brought them together for the most part. But here is Thomas, that is called Didymus, the one who doubted and was not present at the first day of resurrection, to whom the Lord spoke on the eighth day. And you'll notice that he didn't want to miss another one, so wherever the main congregation of the disciples are together, he's there. So this is the eighth day after the resurrection, which would be the eighth for us Sunday, the eighth resurrection day, who after seeing the Lord confessed, calling Jesus my Lord and my God. You see, not only is he his Lord, but he's also his God. Not only is he man, in which he could put his hands into the nail prints in his hand and his fist into his side, but my Lord and my God. Well, that's John's purpose, to prove that he was both man and God. And then the next person that is listed here is Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Well, Jesus, it tells us earlier in John, saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. By this, Jesus meant a chosen Israelite, one who among all the descendants of Abraham was chosen to a true salvation. You see, there is an Israel within Israel. That's the way Paul spoke of it. There is an elect Israel, and then there is a spiritual elect, and then there is a nationally elect. So the nation, yes, was chosen out, but there is a spiritual elect from among them. That's a much smaller number. That's the ones who are chosen to a true salvation, to a true knowledge of God and of his gospel. For example, David was chosen, but not his brothers. And by Jesus calling him an Israelite indeed, it means that he was a true elect of God. And furthermore, saying that in whom is no guile, he exhibited the character consistent with his election and now with his calling. Then he's also, it says here, the sons of Zebedee. This would be, of course, James, who was killed by the sword of Herod, recorded in the book of Acts, and John, the writer of the gospel in the three letters we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John doesn't mention his name here, but he is the one who is still writing at the end of the first century. All of the other disciples are now gone, and John is this writer. So this is James and John. They're known descriptively and affectionately as the sons of thunder. So these were two strong individuals. And then it says that there were two other of his disciples. Most likely this is Andrew and Philip, who lived in the area of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Bethsaida, according to John 1 and verse 44. This would mean, of course, that this was a total of seven who were present. And so we might ask, what about the other four who are absent? Well, we find a list of the disciples in John 10 and verse 3, and also in Mark 13 and verse 18. So one of the disciples that is missing is a disciple called Thaddeus. And Thaddeus is sometimes thought to be having a name of Jude, and he is thought to be the writer of the letter bearing that name. And Thaddeus is a word that means a man of heart. Perhaps it indicates a man who learned obedience and love in the heart walk hand in hand. So it's love in the heart, and this is Thaddeus, or probably Jude, as he's known more by his letter. And then there's Simon the Canaanite, who is also called a zealot. This may indicate he was a member, prior to his calling, of a political group bearing the name of those desiring religious and political freedom from the oppressive hand of the Romans. And friends, maybe one of the most admiring things about him is his turning that zeal that he had for his country to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also missing is Matthew, who is a word that means a gift of Jehovah. He was called while as being a customs officer in Capernaum of Galilee in Matthew 2 and verse 14. Most likely, being in the position he was in, he was an educated man, obviously a very capable man. And the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke bear a remarkable similarity, so they are called synoptic gospels. Which came first, we do not know. Some argue for Matthew, some argue for Mark. Generally, is my judgment that Matthew came first, and Mark was a smaller synopsis of it. And then Luke had access to them, but he had some things, of course, in his gospel that neither Matthew or Mark did. But each was inspired of God to write as they did. And then one of the disciples that is missing is Bartholomew. His name has no particular meaning that I could find, and as little is said of him, except it is said that when the disciples met, recorded in Acts 1 and verse 13, he was there. So these seven disciples were gathered, and these were each men full of personality and pop. After seeing the Lord, they knew nothing more than to return to what they knew. It's the spring of the year. The hills around Galilee were green. The flowers grew in abundance. The soft breeze of the spring that blew across the waves of the Sea of Galilee made the sea look very gentle and inviting. So in verse 3, we read this, Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They said unto him, We also go with thee. It's as if he turned to them and said, Boys, I can't take it anymore. I've got to do something. I'm going fishing. Some commentators try to rebuke them for going fishing, but the Lord didn't. They had nothing to do. Providence had them where they were supposed to be, and the Lord did not rebuke them for going fishing. The Lord had given them nothing to occupy them. They awaited the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which remained a mystery to them. Just because we can read it doesn't mean that they knew it. Furthermore, they needed to make a living. These men needed to work like most men need to work. And this fishing was their profession. So it says that they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. So from the house of Bethsaida, either Capernaum or Tiberias itself, we're not sure, but somewhere up on that north side of Galilee. And it says immediately. I think that means close at hand. A boat used in the craft, and most likely one they owned, and probably Peter's boat, since he spoke first. That night, it says, they caught nothing. The fish were there. These were experienced fishermen. from very early in the evening till the next morning. They had seven men casting nets, yet not a single fish, or if any, very few. Maybe they thought, if this thing is real, this salvation thing, this Jesus thing, why are we not successful? It would be easy, they might think. That's the way people look upon things often. Because they believe in Jesus Christ, because they believe in God, the things ought to be easy. But what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God is sovereign over the fish as much as He is the disciples, and over their salvation and over their instruction. So, my friend, God often withholds for His own purposes. He has greater things in store than to bestow immediately or all at once. Likewise, God's gospel preachers may faithfully and articulately declare the gospel for many years with no influx of souls, but they are required not to count the noses of the sheep. They are required to be faithful. He is sovereign over the fish, and He is sovereign over the conversion of His elect. Verse 4 says, "But when the morning was now come," so the day begins to dawn, the light shines from the east, from across the great desert land, and now across the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly we read these words, "Jesus stood on the shore." The Lord knew where they were all the time. He knew their grief and their frustration at catching nothing. Friends, while they toiled and labored, being beat about by the waves of their little craft, Jesus stood on the solid ground of the shore. May I say to you, my dear friend, that it is so right now. He sits firmly at the right hand of the Father while we struggle with the present toils of the day. He's looking at us. He knows where we are. Oh, I hope that we will continue to look to Him. Then it says, "But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." The light was insufficient. They were moving about in the boat. The distance probably was prohibiting them seeing. In addition, and most importantly, it was not the Lord's will for them to see Him at that time, not until the right point till they came to the seashore. He prohibited their discernment, as He often does ours. He clouds our eyes because He's teaching us, though He is very near to them as He is to His own people in the 21st century. My dear friends, John's Gospel is built on a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons, as here we see Him encountering His own disciples. And each encounter builds on a single premise, and that single premise is that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of His elect people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God accepted, and God imputed or reckoned or accounted or transferred to the spiritual and eternal account of His chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave Him, and not for anyone else. And that cannot be added to, it cannot be detracted from. But I declare to you that at and by the cross, God forgave, God redeemed, God reconciled, God justified His chosen people to Himself. By faith, they look back upon His full and complete accomplishment of their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Let me remind you again that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. I would love for you to visit us this Sunday at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or both services, as I will be preaching in both hours. Until the next time, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.